Amen. I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures, Genesis chapter 12. If you are using the Bibles provided, you'll find it on page 13 and page 14 of those black books that should be in front of you or to the side of you at the end of each pew. Sometimes we put extra ones as well. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, and you'll be seeing why here once we get into considering it. If you're able to, my friends, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's holy word. Hear the infallible word of God. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Thus is the reading of the holy word of God. Let us pray now and ask God's blessing upon it. Father, we pray that you will now bless this word. It was a lot here. When we see in the life of a believer this roller coaster effect, and we have this in our own lives, and we pray that you will give us strength during the ascent and the descent and all of the ride of faith. Be with us, we pray, for Christ's sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure how many of you have ever ridden before upon a roller coaster, but we're going to simulate in the sermon this ride as we consider our getting into the ride and the beginning part of it, our ascent up that first hill and the descent on that first drop. And we're going to consider that this is exactly what's happening here in Abram's life. I have to begin by asking for forgiveness from all of you. Last week, I made a mistake, and I need to make a correction now. I had said last week that this was Abram in his preparation unto faith, which happened in 15, because it says there that he was justified. And I was mistaken, and I'll show you how the Holy Scripture revealed that to me, and you'll see plainly that I was. Indeed, what we see here in chapter 12 is saving faith in Abram. And we know this from the Holy Spirit telling us. It's not as clear in Genesis. And that was what I need to repent of. I didn't spend enough time outside of Genesis in my studies and preparations. And so I missed this. So look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. You can see that verse 8, by faith, Abraham did the obedience which we see in chapter 12. And so there was an effectual call here coupled with this general call given to Abraham where Abraham was awakened. This law of God came to him, this law that he needs to break from his father's house, from his family, from his country and its idolatry. There was an awakening within him that he was indeed an idolater and that he must turn to God. And that's why the promise is given in verse 2 and 3. And he did turn to that in saving faith. And so because of that, we can see the beginning of saving faith in Abraham here in chapter 12. And I want to follow the text in that way from this beginning of faith here to its further ascent and then its descent. That would be the three portions that we want to look at. The ascent follows in Abraham's obedience and the strengthening needing to happen during it. The descent follows from his time in Egypt, beginning in verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter. And so let us first look at the beginning of his faith. You guys maybe have been on a roller coaster before. You remember, you get into the car and you have this protection, right? This thing that you have to take and it goes click, 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 click. And you think you have it. You're clicking it down. You think you're safe, that you're not going to be able to slip out. You're not going to be able to fall out of this car. And then you have this safety person come by. You remember this. And they put their, the one I had was a big burly woman and she had a lot of strength to her and she leaned her weight on it and it goes click and you kind of take your breath away and you don't have too much breath to go through the ride and scream at all, but you're safe and you feel that you're safe. And this is what we see exactly with Abram. We see this beginning portion where he gets into that car of faith and he click, 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 click. And he's safe and he has the safety harness before him. And it's almost as if God comes by and he's considering Abraham and his needs. And I want you to consider several things that we see about this saving faith. As we were looking at this last week, this was something that I wasn't able to see right away because I was confused about chapter 15. I think before we get into this, I want to just note here the resolution, because I don't want you guys to be confused about 15. Why does it say he's justified in 15, but then Hebrews says he's saved, he has saving faith here in 12? And this is something which you can actually gather from the confession of faith, which is the teaching of the scriptures, where it teaches this about justification. And I'm going to read this for you, but I also want to note that this is very clear from the proof text. And so let me read for you paragraph 5. It says this: God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And they are looking at Matthew 6:12, where we are supposed to daily pray this according to Jesus Christ, and forgive us our debts. Well, I'm justified. I don't need to pray that. Jesus says you do. Jesus says that you are to say, forgive us our debts every single day. But I'm justified. All right, just keep this in mind. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so justification is absolutely true for Abraham, and it's true here in 12. But what we're going to find is that when you fall, when you're in that descent of faith and you've fallen into sin, God frowns. He doesn't frown in anger, because that's taken away. In justification, there's a propitiation. There's a satisfaction of the divine wrath against your sin because it was paid for in Jesus Christ. But like a father that watches his son or his daughter fall into great sin, there's a frowning that happens. Mom and dads, you got to keep that frown and stay that anger, okay? Just like God does. And that's because your covenant child has that promise of justification, right? So that's that sin that they've done, that awful sin that maybe they're doing, right? That thing's paid for. And so you frown and you show the displeasure like a father or a godly mother who would say, you know you're not doing right, son. You know you're not doing right, daughter. And in this, what happens is that's used upon the conscience so that in time, if they're truly saved, this will surely happen, there is a repentance. You may die, mothers and fathers, before this happens. But if they're truly saved, they will be returned by repentance back to this state of renewal. And what we have here with Abram is we have a descent that happens in the time of Egypt, a shaking of his faith. And in 15, there's a restoration of him. And there's a forgiveness of him. The fatherly displeasure of God is taken away from him and it's restored. And he hears in his ears in 15 this restoration, this remembrance of what happened in 12. He's been justified. It, Christ, has been counted to him for righteousness. This is where we are in the text. We are right now not at his descent, but we are in a man who's beginning his ride of faith. And in this beginning of this ride of faith, we see several things about saving faith, which you need to look at for yourselves today. My friends, you want to take note of these things for a few reasons. Number one, you want to see whether this faith is in you. And then if it's in you, you need to look at it and ask yourself what degree it exists in you. And that's going to follow upon our second point as we look at the ascent of faith. You're going to be looking at the degree in which it is in you. And then you're going to see where it needs to grow from that point in which it exists in you. And you'll find that as we look at Abram, there's much strength. We know this from verse 4, because Abram departed and we see by the Holy Spirit as the Lord had spoken unto him. And this is a zealous faith. This is a faith which you guys have seen before, perhaps. If you've been in the church anytime, you've seen this. Someone gets born again, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they are zealous, on fire. They want to see others come as well. And you can see that this happened to Abram. As our eyes are illumined by Hebrews 11:8, we can see why else would Lot come with him? Why wouldn't his brother's son, right? Why wouldn't he stay where his father was? Why would he forsake his father's house? Except that there was, even as there was souls gotten in Haran, there was souls gotten in Ur. And that was where Lot, of course, picked up to go to Haran with Abram, and he even got his own father to go with him. Can you imagine having your father, who's been rooted in a place for generations and has all his wealth there, and convincing his father to go? Abram's zeal was such a zeal. This reveals several things about saving faith in us, what it looks like in us. Number one, it's a zeal. Do you have that zeal? Now, I want to let you guys know, and you're going to see it in Abram, that zeal doesn't stay at its height, right? It wanes. So if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I haven't shared the gospel in years, I can't call myself zealous. Well, that happens within the Christian life, as we will see. But do you remember a time when you were zealous? Do you remember a time, my covenant children, when you came to embrace Christ for the first time and you're like, man, he's an amazing Savior? Or is it just kind of something you hear about family worship or Sunday and it, yeah, I guess he's a great Savior? You see, the zeal of Abram worked out in such a way that it was infectious. It was shared. And so it's an immediate request. It's an immediate command by the Holy Ghost for us to go out and share the gospel. And there's going to be times where you're going to have to force yourself because you're like, man, I'm not like that. I'm not, what do we call them now, extroverted, right? I don't like those words. I'm not outgoing. It's not easy for me to go and speak to people I don't know. I want to speak to my people. It's not an excuse now. Everyone indiscriminately needs to have this zeal because everyone indiscriminately has saving faith when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who they are and what their makeup or personality is. And therefore, we ought to share. There's easy, built-in ways to do this, right? A father, a mother, share it with their children. Easy, built-in, natural. There's unnatural ways, though, too, which we're required to go. And you can see towards the family, you guys think this is natural, but it's actually not. It's not natural for my son to teach me, right? It's my daughters and sons, it's supposed to be the other way. I'm supposed to be teaching them. It's unnatural for that to be reversed. It needs to be able to be reversed because I need to be teachable concerning the truth, no matter where the source is from. But you can see how Abram teaching his father, Terah, yeah, that's unnatural. And that teaches us that the unnatural relationships are exactly where our zeal should also be pointed. The stranger out on the street that we're not sure we want to talk to, it's not natural for us to talk to someone we don't know, we ought to be doing it. This is a zeal which is characteristic of a saving faith. And although it may wane, it should never be dissolved. Or was it even saving faith at all? I want you to consider saving faith in its affections and will of Abraham. We see that indeed the affections was met upon when the cost of discipleship was given in verse 1. The cost of discipleship was leaving everything and going to a place you don't know. That's what was highlighted in Hebrews 11. He obeyed. He didn't even know where he was going. You see, that is something where, in order for Abram to say, my mind has convinced my will to say yes, but how does it do that? There has to be a change of affections. Children, affections are like the desires, or this comes out in us as emotions many times, but they're not exactly the same thing, but they're related. And in the affections, there has to be a desire, a greater desire for God and his promises than for my father's house, my family, my country. And this is a characteristic of saving faith, that you would have your affections met, that you would desire the Lord God. Do you desire him? That's the question. Here's what it looks like in a believer. Psalm 42, perfect way of showing forth the desires of a true Christian faith. Psalm 42 says, as the heart, that's a deer, children, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You are like a thirsty deer, are you? Are you like that thirsty deer that's lapping up that water, that can't wait to quench its thirst? Is God like water to you? How many of you, this doesn't work for everyone, but those of you who love water, and you ought to, 70% of your body's water, you just have to have it. In this desert, you just carry it around with you, don't you? How many water bottles do we have here? I would imagine quite a few. Is God like your water bottle? Do you carry him around wherever you go because you love him, you desire him, you need him like you need water? This is the act of saving faith. As it enters into the affections, you have a desire for God. Do you? Do you? Do you only carry him on Sunday? Would you only drink on Sunday? Do you see how this relates? But before it goes into the desires, it first went into the will. He had to make a choice. He had to consent and say, bye-bye, dad, bye-bye, house, bye-bye, country. He had to say that. And I want to show you where choosing is part of the nature of saving faith. It must enter into your will. I'm going to show you this from Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 9. And this is where you'll see it as this woman is an allegory of the church and Jesus Christ, the husband. Listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s. You see, the woman here is looking at her husband, and it will go through all of his features from head all the way down to the toe and saying, you are mine and I am yours. There's a distinct choice made of this Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Abram did. This is found in the promise. You see, there is the cost of discipleship in verse 1, which requires the affections to be turned towards God and away from those things. But you see, the choice comes from the promises. In Song of Solomon, maybe I should have read more for you, but you can do it privately. She gives all these beautiful pictures of her husband. From his head is glorious, his shoulders is glorious, his chest is glorious, his waist, everything's glorious all the way down to his baby toes. You see, this is what it is to look at the promises. It's to see the gloriousness of the mediator, the gloriousness of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can try to unpack that from this language. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Remember, last week, we showed how this was pertaining to Christ. This was the gospel. So let's change it. With that knowledge, which comes straight from Galatians and Romans, let's now change that and understand exactly what God is promising. This is the promise. Abram, if you choose me, I will make from your seed, Christ, a great nation. And I will bless him by blessing that nation, by blessing that congregation of faithful. I will make Christ's name great, Abraham, if you choose me. And he will be a blessing, not only to that nation that I'm going to make, but also to all of those in this world. All the families of the earth will be blessed with Christ, if you choose me, Abram. And all of those who oppose this Christ, I will oppose and curse. And all those who bless this Christ, if you choose me, Abram, I will bless them. Because it's in this Christ that all the families of the earth will finally see peace. You see, that is what the promises were. It gets us at something about saving faith, which I want to tell you about in a moment. I'm going to pause and just say something about it first. Saving faith in the promises is considering the object of the promises. So you have the promises, and the promises stand outside of you. They're in the Bible, so we'll use the Bible. The Bible stands outside. You consider the promises, but the promises aren't the end in itself. It's what the promises are pointing to. We call that the object. The things that it's pointing to is the object. And so the promises are the means by which the object is able to be grasped. And what is the choice that Abram has. The choice is father or God the Father, family or God's family, country or God's country, a heavenly country. This is what Abram was able to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit given to him with that new heart, that he must choose Christ. There needs to be a consent to the promises. And this is something which, before the choice happens, you see I'm going backwards, right? Affections, the will. Before that will can be activated to say, yes, give me Christ, it must be molded or believed or considered in the mind. And so the mind is active, not just the will, not just the affections, but the mind. I'm pointing the pieces of my body because the Bible does this. The Bible says the affections come from the gut. And the Bible talks about the will coming from the depths of the heart. And, of course, the intellect from the mind, the head. And so as you consider the act of saving faith in your mind, I want you to think about a couple of things. I want you to think that the mind has to, just like that woman in Song of Solomon, has to look upon Christ, all that he is, and consider him. Whew, his head. Those locks, beautiful locks. Locks of hair like the goats of, you know, Bashan. This is just a beautiful person. And he's wonderful. And this is my question to you. Have you considered the wonder, the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ? Have you? Because saving faith, of course, is a choice in its will or a desire in the affection, but it's also a consideration. It's something which we would say must be weighed. Just like when you marry someone, and this is why I love the Song of Solomon. It's so great in using marriage as an example. When you marry someone, you don't just say, I want that one. No, you say, you know what? His personality is kind of great. You know, he has some money. He can take care of me. Okay, that's fair. That's fair. You got to consider that. And you're considering these things before, you know, it's your chemistry, right? You're considering these things before you make the choice. I'm asking you today, have you considered the gloriness of the person of Jesus Christ? He is the God-man. He's the only one that can solve your problems. Your problems are great. Oh, Pastor, I got financial problems. I have marriage problems. I have all these problems. Yeah, but what's the ultimate problem or the root problem to all those things? It's your sin, isn't it? It's the fact that the law of God comes and it judges us, each and every one of us. And it says, you have not placed God first. You have not given a due desire for his worship and his government. You have not treasured his church. You have not treasured his name. You haven't treasured his day. You haven't treasured his people. You have not been preserving life. You haven't been honoring your father and mother, your boss at work, and those who God has placed over you. You have stolen. You have looked upon that woman, that man, with lust. You have lied. You have been loving money more than you've been loving God. And things, we love things. Materials, we love materials more than God. We're coveters. And what does the Bible say? It says none of those coveters, liars, stealers, adulterers, none of those were entered into the kingdom of heaven. There's a grave problem. We've been denied access. That's one problem, but our problem is greater than that. The problem is the problem of the punishment. The punishment that we will receive, not only denied access, but also eternal punishment in hellfire and suffering without end as a due punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God who has been nothing but good to humanity, but we spit in his face over and over and over again. But still, even in the midst of our spitting in his face, he loved us, that he sent his only begotten son, and he's given us, knowing that he could not save us because there was no human nature that he had. He became man so that there was a human nature to place upon the altar of his wrath and to burn with that infinite punishment required in each and every one of us. He burned our Savior. The sorrow was immense. He bled with sweat. He was a Savior, precious in who he was as the God-man. The sacrifice, the lamb who must be slain, cut by the neck for us, an offering poured out. He was wonderful, not only in what he did, but what he gave us, his perfect righteousness. But not only what he gave us in his perfect righteousness, but all of the benefits which he continues to give us. And this is why I'm so glad that there's an emphasis here now, because I pray that God would not let me make mistakes. But I did. He did not answer my prayer last week. But I'm glad now, because now it gives an emphasis for you to remember this truth, that justification is something that, although it's an act that's done once in history, but yet its power continues in your life. And every time you pray, forgive us our debts, and you are forgiven. You're not forgiven for that sin tomorrow, now. You're forgiven tomorrow for that sin. When you say, forgive us our debts, and then he forgives, the power of justification following you day after day after day. You were justified once at the moment of your conversion, but the power of it follows you. And it's as if you are restored to not only the smile of God, but to a beautiful husband once again. Do you see, when you are forgiven tomorrow, will you see the beauty of your Savior? Will you consider in your mind what he has done for that forgiveness? Or will we be called up not thinking upon these things, not considering our act of saving faith? It's something that is not just one and done. It's something that continues for us all of our life. My friend, I need to tell you one more thing about this saving faith. And it's seen also in Abraham's obedience. Abraham's obedience, you see, he departed. There's an immediacy. So Abram departed. And then the Holy Spirit gave us such a helpful little phrase, as the Lord had spoken unto him. Do you think the Lord said, get thee out of thy country when you get the chance, when you feel like it, when it's convenient for you? No, implicit in the command is this absolute obedience. Abraham was not to say, well, where are you sending me? Where are we going? No. He is to hear the word of God and immediately respond. In this is a superlative. And children, this is a word that's hard to understand, but I'm going to try to give it to you. A superlative is the greatest of the great, the most of the most, the best of the best. A superlative is when we say that you ought to have no other gods before me in the first commandment. To make it superlative, to emphasize, it is superlative, but to emphasize the superlative, we could say, you ought to have God alone as your God. Or if we wanted to make the superlative of the instrument of justification, we would say, you're justified by faith. We could just say that. To make it a superlative, we could say, you're justified by faith alone. There's no other. And the object of faith, that thing that the promises point to and you grasp onto, that object of faith requires a superlative. We see this from verse 4 in the immediacy of the obedience of Abraham. He didn't say, you know what, I'm going to leave my father's house, but I'm going to kind of put it on loan, or I'm going to rent it just in case I need to come back. No, he left it completely. There's a superlative about his obedience an immediacy about his obedience, and this is shown in the superlative required in saving faith. Let me give you an example. There are those who can say they believe in the Father. I believe in God. I believe in Jehovah. I believe in God. He's one of many of the gods that you know there are, right? No, there needs to be a superlative. He's the only God. You can believe in God and go to hell. Okay, let's take it further. How about the mediator? Because the object of faith, as it's revealed to us in Abraham, is not only God, but also what the promises are pointing to, which is God the mediator. It's God and the mediator. Because how else would this seed be anything else but a mediator? Because it's a seed of Abraham, but it's one seed. And how's that going to happen unless there's some divine interjection into the world to make this very blessing happen? So there's God, but there's also the mediator. The object of faith is twofold. I saw that happenstantially. That's not a word, is it? Sorry. John 17. I saw it in John 17 where Jesus said this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. Right? This is saving faith. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus is praying the gospel in John 17. And Jesus also gave the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12. Superlative. You must not only believe in the true God, but Jesus Christ, whom thou hast. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he's our mediator. I believe he's my prophet. He's my priest and he's my king. And I can go to hell if it's not a superlative. I have to believe in him as our only mediator. I can't say to his satisfactions, I'm going to add some of my merit, or the merit of Mary, or the merit of this other saint, which can help me out because the priesthood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. I can't say the word of God, as Christ has given to us as prophet, is needing to be added to. Because then he's not the only mediator. There's another one. The tradition from the magisterium that comes through the mouth of some fake preacher. I can't say that I believe in an only mediator when I can say there's another king besides King Jesus, who's alongside of him, who reigns in the place of him. This is why the papacy is called the son of perdition. This is why you're not called to pray for a pope. This is why you're not called to consider such a man. Oh, he could have been saved. He's written great books about Jesus Christ. He has. Benedict did. Great books. But he didn't have a superlative saving faith. The man's in hell. He's a son of perdition. That's what the Bible says. He's a son. That's a hard word, isn't it, children? He's a son of damnation. You can't have a son of damnation go to heaven. It doesn't happen. He's a son of damnation. Why? Because he doesn't have a superlative saving faith. If you're here today and you're looking to any other mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. But you can be saved today. The Lord Jesus is here and he has his hands out to you and he's saying, I am superlative. I am the only mediator. I am the only God. As the second person of the Godhead, as the humanity has been perfectly joined with the divinity in the person of who I am, offering myself to you that I may be your Savior, Redeemer, Friend, Peacemaker, the Lamb of God. You see, all of this happened here in the first five verses with Abram. And I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit revealing that to me through Hebrews 11. But you see, Abram goes, doesn't he? He obeys. But what happens after he obeys? Oh, he's disappointed. And this is given to us. It's so clear in the original. It makes, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit loves threes. You know, the law, the testimony, and the statutes. You know, always three: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right, three, three, threes. There's a three here. I don't know if you catched it. So in verse 5, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, and the Canaanite was in the land. So it's the same word in the original, and you got to know by context whether it's the people or the place. But there's this repetition of, oh, he went to that promised land. Oh, he didn't like what he saw. There was Canaanites in there. The idolatry he left was just as bad as where he had ended up. And we see here a very disappointed Abram. We know this not only from this threefold repetition, but also from his constant moving throughout the text, where he's getting displaced. He can only find a place up on the mountain. There's not much water up there. And we also see it by what God did in verse 7. God appeared unto Abram. He appeared unto him in Ur. He coaxes him on in Haran. And now he appears for the first time to him here in the land during a time when he needs to be reminded of the promise. And, you know, this is my second point, children. I'm sorry. It's the ascent of the ride. So you can imagine yourself on that roller coaster. The ride started, and that makes you leave Haran and go into Canaan. And then you're going up, right? And you can, and oh, that terrifying sound. Click, 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 click. All the way, right? You're going up to the top. And then if it's a really good ride, when you get to the top, what does it do? It'll kind of like hang you there. It's those seconds of where you're just waiting for it to drop. And you're terrified, right? It's so high. The drop is so steep. And you're just sitting there and you're waiting. And it's almost like that's what happened to Abraham. We see it twice in the text. One, oh, he went into Canaan, into the land of Canaan he came, and the Canaanites were there. And then after the strengthening from God, he's chased away from where he was. And he gets up onto a mountain, and he has the Mediterranean Sea on his left hand, and he has Hai on his right hand, and he's looking north, the desert to the south. He's looking north to the promised land, and he's like, oh, man. And it's almost like he's hanging over top of this great descent in which he's about to fall into. He's discouraged. And so God appeared to him to strengthen him. I want you to consider three things about what we see in this portion of Scripture. And I want you to apply it to your life. I'm going to move a little bit quick here. I want you to consider it. Notice that this saving faith, it happens during adversity. It happens after being chased around. It happens after seeing the idolatry surrounding you. It happens during adversity. That's when God comes. Perhaps you're in a state of life where you feel this. If you were writing a biography, you would say, 2022, it was a trial during for my life. I have good news for you. It's during these trials, the adversities, that by saving faith, it's strengthened. God makes sure to strengthen it during adversity. He'll never give you anything you cannot handle, not because you're strong, but because he will make you strong. He'll strengthen your faith in order that this adversity can be met with a stronger faith to be able to take the enemies and to throw them to the side. It's the promise which was originally believed in being acted out. You're in this hard time of life, but have no fear as you hang over the abyss of what seems to be a descent of your faith. Have no fear because God says, I will bless you because you're in Christ. I will curse those who are against you because you're in Christ. You have received Christ. He is yours. You're one with him. How much more then must I bless you? Notice also that it's strengthened by the promises being reiterated and even made more clear. The seed is mentioned here in a way of emphasis in which it's not in the original and beginning part of the promises given. And so the promises are remembered. And so I am asking you, you know who you are. 2022 was hard. You're scared of 2023. Who knows what it's going to bring? I want you to know this, that you are called upon to remember the promises. Memorize them, hide them in your heart, rehearse them, give them to your family. Bring them like a card into your daily life and remember the Lord says this, he is always with you. I want to give you a promise that is precious to me, and I've been trying to memorize from John 16. I want it to become yours, because it is yours. John 16, 33. This is the words of Jesus. Listen, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's a promise. That's for you. Be of good cheer, my friend. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. And he comes before you here today saying that he's going to strengthen you in 2023 if you'll remember his promises, if you'll place your faith upon him. But notice that's not all that he does here. Also, at the end of verse 8, we see worship, don't we? The Lord gives him promises, but then there is worship. An altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him was made. At the end of verse 7, you see that. And in the midst of worship, it's almost as he's ran off and he had to set up worship again. So the adversity is still in the midst of happening, but Abram's able to worship in peace, knowing that even as he has to remove to this other, and it's almost like dragoons came into the worship service and scattered Abram, made him run to a mountain to find refuge and to worship yet again. But you see, why is this given to us in the text? Because saving faith, the ascent of this rite of faith, you see, it's strengthening your faith by these things, by the promises, by the adversity. So don't naysay at it. Thank God for your adversity, but also by worship. He strengthens your saving faith by worship through the ordinances, through the tender mercies given as we build up one another in singing his words, in hearing his word read, and in the preaching and the prayers of his. So let's look at the descent. This is the ascent, but eventually you hear that click, right? That release, and then the ride goes vroom, and you descend. And this is a literal descent as well. He literally descends from that mountain to Egypt. You see, there's an elevation change, which almost seems to tell the story of what's happening here. We have many truths that arrive from these verses to the end of the chapter. But there's a couple things I want you to really latch on to. Here's the first one. You ready? I want you to see that there's a doctrine here. We're taught that there's degrees of faith. That's important. We see this because of the fact that Abraham sins. Almost immediately, the sin is seen in several places. I'm going to show you. It's a sin of unbelief, as you see it in verse 13. Look at the last words. When I read them, I cringe. Okay? And my soul shall live because of thee. He's talking to his wife. Where was he placing his trust? His wife and her lie. Okay? So the root sin is unbelief. But the sin's manifestation is in two things. And I want you to see it. And you say, oh, well, it's the lie. He withheld that she was his wife, when obviously he should have given. Now, you don't have to give, you know, when you're meeting someone and a king, you don't have to tell him your whole life story. You don't got to tell him everything, right? But you got to tell him what's necessary for the safety of your family, so that your wife isn't brought into his harem and adultery is about to happen, which thank God, God prevented. And so this information was required, or it's lying. It's a partial truth, as the ninth commandment requires that partial truths are not given, but whole truths in its season. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that, because I want to spend time on something that manifests in me and probably manifests in many of you. The lie wasn't the first sin that came from this root sin of unbelief. The first thing that happened was, what did Abram want to do? Just think about what happened. He wanted to control Pharaoh. He wanted to say, by doing this, I'm going to get this outcome. Pharaoh is going to not want to kill me because he's definitely going to want to kill me. When he sees how beautiful you are, honey, he's going to want to kill me to get you. But if he thinks he can have you, well, then he won't kill me and my life will be preserved. And you, honey, but just by doing this little thing for me, you will save my life. Thank you, babe. But, you know, this is, of course, so much trying to control. And think about this. If, let's mull on this for a minute. If Abram was killed by Pharaoh, all of the promises which was given to him would not be true because it was his seed. He had no child now. He didn't even have Ishmael at this time, right? So his death means God's a liar. But for some reason, Satan was able to get into his head through his unbelief that it was possible that God was lying, that it was possible that the promises wouldn't come true. And because of that, he wanted to help God. Let's control the situation. This will happen again in his life. It's a pet sin of Abram's. It's a pet sin of you. I fall into these things. We're prideful, right? We want to control things. And one of the chief ways to do that, as Abram shows, is lying, is partial truths. And so we see Abram descend down into a faith that's not as strong as before, where he was worshiping up on the mount. And it teaches us that there's degrees of faith. And this is what the scripture tells us everywhere. Matthew 15, 28. I want you to listen for it. Listen for the degrees of faith, okay? Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. That's a term that requires degrees. If there's a great faith, there's a less great faith. We know that from just plain logic, but we don't need to go in the logic to see that. We can just be expressly told it from the chapter before. Matthew 14, 31 says this, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter's sinking into the water. He has little faith. The woman has great faith. Romans 14, 1. Says this. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. 15, 1. Says this. We then that are strong, obviously in the faith, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's degrees of faith. We are brought together, my friends, into this community of faith because we need one another. There's times when you're going to be up at the ascent of faith, of this ride that you're on of your life. And when you're up there and you're strong, you're going to be able to help someone that has descended down into this sin. This thing that they're in. But they're not going to stay there if they have saving faith. They're going to ascend again. You know how roller coasters are. It's up and down, right? They're going to ascend again. And when they're up, you may have descended. And you'll notice with many roller coasters, the highest point, okay, is often never made to be as high again. And sometimes life works that way, in which, you know, you are zealous, but your zeal never returns back to that point. You got to constantly probe it on, even into old age. But this is something that's different with the Christian life compared to the life of a roller coaster, is that a roller coaster, because of physics, you know, you can't really keep ascending up and get back to where you began, right? You got to kind of come back down and get there. But you see, the life of saving faith is a life of ascent. Yes, there's up and downs, there's ascents and descents. Yes, they stay. But you'll notice that if you take it like the stock market over 10 years or so, it's an ascent. And I want you to see this from the scripture. This is not just me. Saving faith is, though weak, is said to be increasing. So 2 Corinthians 10, 15 says this, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. We notice that faith is talked about in Colossians 2, 7 as something established. So you may be so weak in faith that your faith is shaky, but eventually it will look like Colossians 2:7. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Or as 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, growing, faith growing exceedingly. Or the best one, Hebrews 10:22, which says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Faith must grow. True saving faith does. You're not going to stay in that sin. You're not going to stay in that descent. You're going to ascend. And when you ascend, the next descent, it's probably not as low as the other one. You see, as you keep going up and up in faith, increasing and increasing. Officers are said to be full of faith as a requirement, Acts 6, 5-8. And often people are struggling and they say, I'm just too weak. I'm too weak for this to be a true faith. I'm a hypocrite. I'm an unbeliever. But listen, my friends, saving faith is often said to be weak, like a mustard seed, Matthew 17:20. And I want you to listen carefully to this, and almost indiscernible. I'm going to end with this, with an encouragement. Listen to Mark 4:40. It says this, and he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? That's his disciples he was talking to. His disciples who had enough faith to follow him, and so therefore saving faith, yet was a faith that was almost indiscernible, so that Jesus would say this. Luke 8:25, hear it one more time from a doctor. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commanded even the winds and water, and they obey him. I'm going to leave you now with that question. Where is your faith? What degree is it? Are you weak right now? Are you strong? Are you in an ascent or a descent? Can you look over 10 years and say, wow, I've grown so much in the Lord? Or are you seeing yourself floundering without hardly any faith? I got news for you. Even you can have saving faith, just like these disciples, where he said, you have no faith, it seems. But you do, because he's established it in them. My friends, I'm pleading with you this day, not only to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to have, with that faith that causes you to come and to grasp onto him, a strong faith, a full faith, with assurance that you are adopted, that you are a son or a daughter of God, that you will be given the benefits which Christ has died for, to be holy, sanctified, changed, growing, ever increasing unto his glory.